If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we look at this portion this morning, the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. And let us please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. And I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Amen. Well, Paul has been in an uncomfortable about boasting, but he's gone through the boasting anyway to counter some of the accusations of his opponents. And he's answered in dealing with some of the regular things they criticized him for: his ability to preach, his heritage as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and some of the more mundane kinds of things. But he has to go to one more extent in his boasting, to something supremely amazing that happened in his life. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at the great boast of his vision, but then the even greater boast of his weakness, which is where he would want us to ultimately focus. But he begins with this great boast of his vision, and he tells us it's a necessary thing that he has to do. He says, "I must go on boasting." It was something he had to do. Not that he wanted to do, but he had to do. And the reason he had to do it was because these false apostles, they called themselves the super apostles. These false apostles, they had made a lot of claims to try to undermine Paul and his ministry and draw the Corinthians away from the true gospel to a false gospel. And perhaps the last but not least thing that they gloried in was they had had some sort of ecstatic experience, some sort of revelation. And they were more or less saying, "Well, ha, Paul hasn't had anything like that." And so Paul felt compelled to talk about that, his experience that he had as well, to counter their criticism. And his goal, of course, was to keep the people of Corinth from being drawn away into this false gospel, away from true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make them understand that he wasn't deficient in any way compared to those false apostles. But it's interesting that he says this boast is unprofitable. He says, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained by it. And it's interesting that he reflects this boast of a vision, of an ecstatic experience that he had, his, is really unprofitable, and I might even add that it is potentially counterproductive. Because one of the things that Paul wanted you to do is base your hope and faith and confidence not on experience, but on the bedrock of God's holy, infallible word. And the problem when we, and we know that the Corinthians, they had a great fascination with the ecstatic experiences. As we go back and read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, they were fascinated with the more showy, ecstatic gifts of the Spirit, healings, revelations, prophecies, speaking in tongues and other things. They were just fascinated with all that and took those things very seriously. But the problem is if you base and when you base your hope, faith, and confidence on your subjective experience, you're basing it on something that's temporary and changeable. So what happens when your subjective experience changes and declines? There are many, in my experience, and many, I'm sure, in yours, who live in a state of discouragement, because you can't live on a high plane like that. You live in life. Life is normal. Life is regular. It's plain. But if you base your confidence and your hope in the unchanging Word of God, which is permanent, then regardless of your circumstances, your hope is secure. And the boast that he makes is the boast about this vision that he had. An interesting thing about this boast is it's a very humble boast. That sounds almost contradictory, right? To say, well, I'm proud of this, pride. But it's the humility of this boast is very dramatic, because on the one hand, he describes this experience that he had in third person. He doesn't even talk about what he doesn't even say, I did this or I did this. He says, I'm going to tell you about a man who experienced this, and about this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, who was caught up to the third heaven and caught up to paradise. He speaks about it in the third person. One commentator, Lenski, makes the comment, another person might shout, I have been in paradise, and exalt himself above all his fellow men. Another man might tell about it on every possible occasion. But Paul kept it secret for 14 years, and is now only, it's forced from him only by utter necessity. And even under compulsion, he is able to tell about it only as though it happened to another person. Paul is very humble. He's not glorifying himself at all, but he's telling them about the Spirit experience, that he was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. There's a lot of interesting statements about what this is talking about, but obviously he was caught up to be in the very presence of the Lord. And he heard from the Lord things that were inexpressible things that a man isn't permitted to tell at all. It was a glorious experience, and yet he's humble in speaking of it as a third person. He's humble in the way that he limits it. He doesn't give us any details. You and I, what we'd like to say, okay, Paul, who did you see? What did you see? Tell us a little bit more about it. He doesn't give you any details at all. He doesn't want you to know anything about that. He just gives you the very general, vague statement about the fact that he went to see the Lord, and he hears these things that he's not allowed to say. And there are those who are critical of Paul and say, well, what good did this do to him if he can't even talk about it? It's because God didn't do this to Paul for your benefit. It was for his benefit. In Acts 9, we have the record of when Paul was converted, and God sent Ananias to go speak to him. And one of the things that Ananias was told to tell Paul is that God was going to tell Paul through Ananias was, I want you to tell him and show him how much he must suffer for my name. See, you and I didn't need that revelation, but he did. because he was going to experience, as one author said, enough troubles to break a thousand hearts. He needed to be strengthened for what was ahead of him. That's why God did this. God revealed him and commissioned him to be his servant and his apostle. But he cuts it short because he doesn't want you to get the wrong idea that he's talking about how great he is. His boast is in the Lord. But he follows up this great boast of this great experience that he had with his even greater boast about his weakness. And he says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It was a necessary discipline. You and I don't like discipline. No one likes discipline, especially corrective discipline. It's difficult. It's painful. We would rather not do it. In fact, Paul even says here that God gave him, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me. This is a gift. Is that what you want on your birthday? You want punishment and discipline? Yeah, Dad, give me a really hard spanking. It's my birthday. We wouldn't look at it as a gift, but Paul is beginning to understand something. He understands something. And you can go back later and read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, that the reason God disciplines us is he loves us as sons, as children. And Paul understood, and God understood about Paul, as great a man as Paul was, there was the temptation for him to exalt himself, for him to take some self-exaltation for this surpassingly marvelous revelation that he received. And so he understood that this discipline was necessary. It was given to him by the Lord, and this specific discipline, in this case, was this thorn in the flesh. And there are lots of speculation on what the thorn in the flesh was. We know that it probably was some sort of physical malady that he had that afflicted him, but it's left again very vague. If God had wanted us to know what the thorn in the flesh was, he would have told us. The reason he doesn't want you to know what the thorn in the flesh is so that you would understand this generally is talking about whatever it is that's afflicting you. If it was his eyesight, as some people speculate, then you'd say, well, my eyesight's pretty good, so I don't have a thorn in the flesh. Or if it was some other illness, well, I don't have that. No, the reality is every one of you is sometimes afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. It's a gift from the Lord. He goes on to describe it. And also, it's a messenger of Satan. Here we have a book of Job, where God allows Satan to afflict his servants. It's to cultivate humility. It's so that he wouldn't be conceited above measure. It was a messenger of Satan to torment him. So God brought this discipline in his life to keep him humble, to humble him, so that he wouldn't glorify himself or take credit for what God was doing through his life. And he goes on to say, well, what was Paul's response to this? He didn't like it. If you have a thorn in the flesh, you don't like it and you don't want to keep it. You'd like to get rid of it. And so did Paul. And so he tells us that three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And that three isn't meant to say our prayers are limited to three times. If you've prayed three times, well, don't pray about it ever again. Sometimes you'll have an affliction for years and you cry out to the Lord and you're working through that and you're working through that understanding. But what we have here when he says he prayed three times is a deliberate, specific connection to the threefold prayer of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, When Jesus cried out to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Paul was praying for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away, not to change the mind of God, but it was to get his own mind and his own heart in conformity with the will of God. He genuinely wanted it gone. You and I genuinely want our thorns gone, but as we pray for God to take them away, ultimately, we're bringing ourselves into conformity with God's will, not my will, but yours be done. And I think the connection to the threefold prayers of Christ is very important for our encouragement. When you and I, in our distress, are crying out to God, and we wonder if he's going to hear us, or if we hear him and he says no, we must understand that that no doesn't come from an indifferent God, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced that as well. He cried out to his Father three times, and the Father said, "No. You're going to have to drink that cup." Paul cried out, "Take this thorn from me." And the Father, and in the compassionate love of the Father, he says no. In verse 9, he tells us the reason he says no. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's grace is sufficient for us. See, the thing that you and I tend to think when we're in distress and we got this dilemma, we'd like to get rid of it, is say, if only I could get rid of this, then I would be okay, that everything would be well. And I would be happy and I could live for the Lord and it would be great. And the reality is, if God took it away, you might be worse than ever. You might go down the slide, down to perdition, if it's taken away, or if at least it's taken away too soon. What we need is not always to have our thorns removed. We need more grace. And that's what we have to see. That's why the thorn's there. It's to make us dependent upon the Lord, to cry out to him for his grace and his mercy. And God makes the statement, "For my power is made perfect in weakness." The world sees power in power. God reveals power through weakness. It's not our strength that reveals God's power. It's our weakness through which he reveals his power. And it's been reading, and I mentioned it a couple other times, a document by Richard Sibbes on the announcement of the angels. And it's interesting in the context of talking about that, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. He says, "They," the angels, "appeared to them in the night." God reveals himself in the night of affliction. Our sweetest and strongest comforts are in our greatest miseries. God's children find light in darkness. Nay, God brings light out of darkness. God will sometimes say no because he wants us to know more of his grace and his power made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, "Therefore, gladly will I rather glory in my weaknesses." In verse 9, in the middle of verse 9, and in verse 10, "I delight in weaknesses and insults and persecution." Is Paul insane? Is he nuts? Does he have some kind of morbid passion here that he's going to delight in these negative things? No. He wants to get rid of it just as much as you want to get rid of it. But what he's understanding is the concept of the idea of power made perfect in weakness. He wants the thorn to be gone as much as you want your thorn to be gone. But if Christ can be glorified in his life, then he says, "Lord, I'll take it. I'll accept it. Do your work. Make your power known." And his goal, his passion in accepting his thorn and God's grace in the middle of that is to the end of verse 9, where he says, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And the phrase is very interesting. He says it's literally so that the power of Christ might build its tent over me in my life. So that when you look at Paul's life, you don't see Paul. You don't see his thorn. You don't see his vision. You don't see his churches that planted. You see the tent of God's power over his life. That's what he wants you to see. He doesn't want you to see him. He wants you to see the might and power of God in his weakness. So that you see that and that alone. It's power and weakness is the theme of Corinthians. It's the theme of this section. It's the theme of our life. It's the theme of the gospel. It's power made perfect in weakness. So that you and I might accept and even delight in our weakness so that the power of God might be seen in us. And this has been true of those in the church for centuries. And I'll just highlight one. Charles Spurgeon was a wonderful preacher in the 1800s in England and would preach to sometimes 6,000 on a Sunday, and thousands more would become a part of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And we might think that, well, that he experienced unending bliss and this just triumphant experience, and that wasn't the case. He experienced the pain of gout several months of the year all his life. He struggled with depression. His wife, Susanna, was a housebound invalid for most of their marriage. How is it that God could use them so well? It's because he had to come to grips with the fact that God's power could be made known only in his weakness. And he wanted the power of God to tabernacle over him so that that's what people would see. Beloved, you and I need to be people who can glory in our weakness so that Christ's power might be exalted. May we be that in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage that challenges us, that inspires us in many ways, but it's difficult and hard to accept the message here that sometimes we are going to have to just persevere in our thorn and our trial. But it is our desire for each of us here, I know, and for our church, that the power of God, the power of Christ might be seen in our weakness. That he would be the one exalted and glorified in us. Not because we are so talented, not because we are so successful, but because we are so weak and in desperate need of the power of Christ to be revealed in us. Lord, accomplish that glorious purpose in us for the wonder and glory of your holy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my great privilege to welcome you to the table of the Lord this morning, which is in many ways the perfect example of power made perfect in weakness. The world would look on and see this pitiful man dying on a cross and think he died an abject, utter, complete failure. And the weakness of Christ was open to display. His life of humiliation is his being crucified at the hands of sinful men. He was, in that sense, powerless to do anything about it as the religious and political authorities grind down him to powder in his life and conquer him. He died in weakness and in humiliation, and yet it was in that moment when the power of God was being revealed against two things, our sin and the powers of evil. In Colossians, it tells us that He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us when he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The testimony of your sin stood against you, and Jesus, in his weakness, vanquished that, nailing it to the cross. And then it goes on to say, and he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan and his minions thought they had been victorious, when actually the cross was the display of their utter and complete defeat. The weakness of our Lord was a demonstration of God's mighty power. So, beloved, as you take part in the Lord's Supper today, may that be a picture to you that you're willing to embrace. That by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him, having made profession of faith, confessing your sins, all of those things, as you take the Lord's Supper today, may it be your willingness to embrace weakness so that the power of Christ might be seen in you. Because it's the offer of God to eat with you. When you eat and take the Lord's Supper with that heart and with that faith and with that willingness, God is making the reciprocal promise to you that He will come and dwell in you and empower you by His grace. He gives you grace and strengthens you by grace. May that be the interaction we have as we take part in this glorious meal this morning, to embrace weakness and receive God's grace and power. Let us prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper and turn to hymn 241, Thou Dost Reign on High, 241. Following the benediction, we'll sing stanza number 2 of 196, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, stanza number 2 of that hymn. Dearly beloved, receive the Lord's blessings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.